Following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As you're being seated, let me encourage you once again to take your Bibles and to turn to the book of Deuteronomy as we are going to consider God's Word today to the nation of Israel. But as we have seen in our times together in this study of Deuteronomy, that it was not just for the nation of Israel, but that it is given for all of God's people, these words written to the national entity of Israel, but applicable to all of God's people. And as we come to our text today in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, we are talking about this singular proposition. That as a holy people, a holy people of God, we must not forget the divine word of the Lord. Now, I would submit to you that there is no other principle in our modern day more important to the believer, but more important to the world in general and to the lost, that we emphasize and highlight and not forget God's word. For it is by hearing that faith comes. It is by the preaching of the Word that salvation comes. The gospel is communicated through God's Word. Now, for many of y'all that have been exposed to the ministry of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church and have attended and worshiped here or have gone through the Bible studies, you know that we put an emphasis, a primacy, if you will, on God's Word. And this is not just a New Testament principle. This is, in fact, a both Testament principle. This is an Old Testament principle and a New Testament principle that we highlight God's Word. And we see that today in verses 22 and 23 of this text. And so having said that, let us turn our attention to the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. In which the prophet Moses, speaking to the nation of Israel, used by the Lord himself, said this, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." Now, I know that you're asking yourself this question. Rusty, what does verses 22 and 23 have to do with the word of the Lord? I don't see the word of the Lord mentioned anywhere in these texts. I don't see the scriptures. I don't see the prophets. I don't see the writings, any of that. I don't see those words anywhere in this text. What does this text have to do with the word of the Lord? Well, beloved, if you do not see the word of the Lord here in this text, let me help you find it. It's that God had made a promise. God had spoken to the nation of Israel. He had said to them in that moment, "These are the things that I will do." Now, granted, it was through the prophet Moses as he spoke to the nation of Israel. But if you'll notice at the very beginning of this text, in verse 22, it says, "The Lord your God will." The Lord your God will accomplish these things. Now, why that is important is because we're going to take a look at about four or five different ideas today as we consider the word of the Lord. Now, I want us to see, just kind of as a summary and overarching kind of bird's eye view of our message today, I want us to see several of these principles. That, first of all, as we're considering the completion of the Word of the Lord, as we are considering what God has purposed to do, that we must not be impatient with the Lord's work. Okay? We can't be impatient with the Lord's work. I also want us to see, as we're considering the completion of God's Word, that we must not be disapproving with the Lord's progress. And that we must not be dissatisfied with the Lord's plan. That's the third thing. Fourthly, I don't want us to miss this point, that we must not be disquieted with the Lord's purposes. And then fifthly, that we must not be impenitent with the Lord's Word. Okay? And so we have an emphasis on the completion of the word of the Lord, what God is purposed to do within real redemptive history in this day and time in which we live. And these all have to do with God's Word, in which God has said, I will bring about the things that I've purposed. And so, as we consider this idea, I want us to consider our first thought for today, and that is that we must not be impatient with the Lord's work. We must not be impatient with the Lord's work. In verse 22, we find this. The Lord your God will clean away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once. The Lord told the nation of Israel in this day and time as they were going into the promised land, as they were about to enter, cross over the Jordan, enter in, take over Jericho and the cities in the promised land, that the Lord says to them that you will accomplish my plans little by little. The Lord says here that he will clean away the nations little by little. That word clean here is a perfect. And what it means is, it means a cleansing, it means a sweeping away, a washing away, a purifying. But it's an intentional act. The Lord will purify a possession for himself. He will purify a people for his own possession. And in this case, it was orchestrated through the nation of Israel as they were going into the promised land. It was the Lord's plan. It was the Lord's work to bring it about in this way. But he says that he will clean them out, clear them out, little by little. You see, the reality is in our own life, we see the Lord's work to bring us into this thing called sanctification. We see the Lord's work to clear away and clean away and purify us as his people, that as we come into the season of our regeneration, the season of our election, and God saves us by indwelling us with his Holy Spirit, he does not remove all of the bad habits that we have instantaneously in a moment. He does not purify all of the thoughts we have in a moment. He does it little by little. As I would submit to us as believers in Christ, that from the very first moment that we are convicted by the gospel, see the gospel, understand the gospel, believe in the gospel by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that from that for that initial point, for the rest of our life, God is doing a work in us, and he does it little by little. The reality is that in our life, many times, we become impatient with the Lord and his work. We become impatient with the things that we struggle with. We become impatient with the temptations that we face day in and day out. We become impatient with the bitterness and the angers and the struggles that we all succumb to. But the reality is that as the Lord said to the prophet Moses in this moment and to us, by extension, that the Lord will clear away all of that paganality, all of that depravity, all of those things in us little by little. Do we ever get to a point where we are completely rid of our sinful depravity here within this temple frame? No. We will always live with temptation and sin in our lives, even though the Lord is working in and through us. And we will struggle with that until we receive our glorified body in the final day. But before that time comes, as long as we are living and breathing and drawing breath in this temporal world, in the everyday, Monday through Friday, 9-to-5 world that we live in, we will struggle with sin and temptation in some way because the Lord is clearing that out little by little. We find in Judges chapter 3, verse 4, this. They were for testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. This verse in Judges is actually very telling of what God was doing within the nation of Israel. Why is it that as they went into the land and he told them to rid the land of all the people that were in the land, and we know that Israel failed to do that completely. Israel did not remove all of the people out of the land. We know that Israel left some of the people in the land, still remaining in the land. And they didn't go and completely wipe them all out. And they made some covenants and treaties with some of them and made agreements with them. And they became a thorn in the side of Israel. And you have to ask the question, why is it that the Lord allowed the nation of Israel not to be completely obedient at that point and remove all the people in the land? Well, Judges 3, verse 4 tells us why. It's because they were for testing. Their disobedience and not removing all of the people out of the land, and therefore the people of the land, the pagans of the land, beginning to influence the nation of Israel as they intermarried with the children of the sons and daughters of the children of Israel, as they took the pagan sons and daughters for husbands and wives into their own homes and their own camps, as they began to make accords, military accords and business accords. All of that was given to test the nation of Israel to see whether they would obey the commandments. What we find in this principle as we're talking about being impatient with the Lord's work is simply this. Why is it that we as God's beloved people, why is it that we as Christians struggle with sin and temptation in our life? Why is it that the Lord, when He saves us and regenerates us, doesn't just give us our glorified body right then so that we never have to struggle with sin ever again in all eternity? Why does God not do that? Well, He leaves us in this temporal body. He leaves us with the temptations of sin. He leaves us with those influences and those things around us that seek to tear us down for the very same reason that He left the people in the land for the nation of Israel, as a source of testing so that we would know whether we would obey the commandments of the Lord. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. Each and every one of us have a weak point in our armor. We have a weak spot in our spiritual life. Every last one of us has temptations in life, whatever they may be. And my purpose is not to sit down and to name out the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of temptations that we have. My purpose is simply to say that every last one of us has a temptation. You might be tempted right now to snooze and take a break and close your eyes and go to sleep and get some rest. You might be tempted to do that right now. We all have temptations. Why is it that we are being tempted in that way? So that we can know whether we have the heart and the desire and the willingness to obey the commandments of the Lord. You see, we're given these tests and these trials to prove to us that we have genuine faith. Because the reality is if I like my sin and my temptations and I'm comfortable with them and I like them and I want to keep them rather than the Word of God, and I feel no conviction whatsoever when I succumb to temptation and sin, the reality is that we're probably not a child of God. And so as we consider this idea of why, Lord, do I have to struggle with sin? Why, Lord, why is it that I struggle with all these things? Then perhaps it is the fact that God is showing us that we truly are His. He's giving us an opportunity to overcome sin by His grace and by His mercy. Let me ask you this question. Did the nation of Israel go into the land and overtake the land and win the victory because they were the best army on the face of the earth? Did the nation of Israel defeat all the various cities in the promised land because they had their act together and they were mighty warriors? Of course not. We know that they were some of the weakest and most worthless people on the face of the earth. They did not have military strength. They didn't even have a king at that time that could lead them into battle. So how is it that they conquered the land? They conquered the land and went into the promised land by God's grace. And so as we struggle with sin and temptation in our own life, we overcome that sin and that temptation by God's grace. And we need not be impatient. When the Lord brings those things into our life that are uncomfortable and the consequences and the things that we experience, we should not be impatient with the Lord's work. But we should trust that He is bringing everything for our own good and even testing us at times to see if we are going to be obedient to the commandments that He has given to us. You see, as a holy people, we must not forget the divine word of the Lord. We must not forget that His work is done little by little. But I also want us to see here today that we must not be disapproving with the Lord's progress. Look at the very next part of verse 22 in Deuteronomy 7 with me, if you would. It says, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the beasts of the field grow too numerous for you." Have you ever been there? Have you ever been disapproving of the Lord's work? Have you ever said to yourself, Lord, I just don't understand why this has got to drag on and drag on and drag on. Why is it, Lord, that you just can't sweep in and take care of this right now? We began our service this morning praying for our brother Rob and asking the Lord for His grace and His mercy in healing Rob from the accident that he had this week. And we do that many times in our intercessory prayers. We pray that the Lord would heal people. We pray that the Lord would restore jobs. We pray that the Lord would restore relationships. We pray that the Lord would bring about healing in a variety of different ways. But don't we sometimes get disappointed? Aren't we disappointed? And don't we grumble at times when the Lord doesn't answer our prayers in that way? Don't we somehow become disappointed with what God is doing when He doesn't bring healing? Don't we sometimes, aren't we sometimes disapproving when the Lord doesn't give us the job that we want? Or aren't we disapproving when the Lord doesn't answer our prayers? You see, we must not be disapproving of the Lord's progress. I'm sure that as the nation of Israel went into the land and as they began to conquer the first city, then the second city and the third city, that momentum was gaining, and it seemed like that the campaign to win the land, as we have heard again and again and again from our own American history, that the war will be over by Christmas. You know, isn't it interesting that so many people think that the war will be over by Christmas? That happened in the Civil War. We were watching a show this week about the Revolutionary War, and many of the people during the Revolutionary War, which started about the middle of the year in 1776, thought that the war would be over by Christmas. Boy, were they surprised when about 1882 and 1883 that things were still kind of going on. You see, we expect the progress to go quickly, and we are disapproving when that progress doesn't always meet our time frame. The Lord said He would clear out the nations little by little, and that they would not make an end of them at once. It's interesting, in much of modern evangelical philosophy today, we go here and witness, and we go there and share the gospel, and we start this ministry, and we start that ministry, and we appeal and minister to this group of people or that group of people, sometimes sheerly and solely based on how easy the work goes. You ever thought about that? Have you ever started to dig a hole in the ground? Have you ever started to plow the ground to plant? We have a project at the house that's going on this weekend, which requires us to required us, thankfully, past tense, to dig a hole in the ground. And I'm sure that as we began, I know for me this was the case, and I wasn't even in on the hard part up front. That as we began to dig that hole in that dry, hard ground. And it's hard digging, and it takes a lot of work, that the thought crosses our mind, boy, did I really pick the right thing to do? Maybe I don't need to dig this hole in the ground, or maybe I don't need to dig it as big. Or maybe we have these grand visions of an acre and a half garden somewhere on our property, and so we begin to plow it, and we begin to work it, and it's dry, and it's hard ground. It's like concrete, and it's been laying fallow for a long, long time, and you scratch the 2 or 3 inches of topsoil off the top, and then it's hard-packed clay underneath. And as you're plowing, and as you're tilling, and as you're working, you begin to ask yourself the question, boy, did I do the right thing? Maybe my acre-and-a-half garden goes to about a 30-by-30-foot garden before it's all over with, because it's hard work. But did you know that we look at the gospel ministry the very same way? That we have these grandiose plans, we believe that the Lord has put it upon our hearts to start this ministry, or start that study, or minister to this part of town, or go to that group of people, and we want to share the gospel with them, and we're so enthused and ready to go, all right up until the point in time when the work gets hard. And we begin to dig that hole, and it's a lot harder than we thought. We begin to till or plow that garden, and it's a lot harder than we thought. And we begin to say things like this, maybe this is not the right place. The gospel ground is so hard here, we could never ever plant anything here, and so we're just going to abandon the plowing and go and plant somewhere else. The gospel planting. And the hole, we begin to dig it, and we go, this is too hard. Maybe this is not the place for us to dig this work or begin this work. But let me tell you something, beloved. If that field is the field in which God has called us to, and yes, it may be hard plowing because it may have laid fallow for years, but it's the field that the Lord has given to us. Is the work not a good work? If the Lord has brought us to that place, are we not completing the Lord's work? The Scriptures teach us, unless the Lord builds the house, the workers build in vain. And there are many times that we are working in a place and we abandon the work because it's too hard, not because God has called us there, but because it's just simply too hard. And we move on to somewhere else where the digging and the plowing and the building is a little easier, simply because we're gauging it by how hard of work it is. You see, we can't do that. The reality is that if we begin to dig a hole or plow a field or build a building and get into it and find out that it's really hard, and we decide that we want to move to another location because the ground couldn't possibly grow anything as hard as it is, what we're doing is we're disapproving with the Lord's progress. The reality is, as many times, God calls His people into fields that are very fallow, are very hard, they're hard-packed, they haven't planted anything for many years. Maybe they've never planted anything ever before. But the Lord calls His people into that field, and if they will be faithful to plow and to dig and to root up stumps and to do whatever's necessary to prepare that field, then by God's grace, and by His sovereignty, by His majesty, there will be a field in which those who come to sow the seeds will find that the field has been prepared, and the seeds will fall on good ground, and they will yield the fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. You see, Jesus doesn't talk a lot about the plowing of that field. He talks about the planting of the seed, which is necessary. And He tells us that the seed is the gospel, and the gospel goes out. But we must understand that somebody had to plow and prepare that field. Now, the Lord is the one who brings the growth. The Lord is the one who actually designates the field. But the Lord has always used the plowmen and the workers for the harvest to prepare the field. You see, we cannot be disapproving with the Lord's progress. When the Lord said, I will not let you make an end of them all at once, we need to take a lesson from this, beloved, that in our lives, as we are being conformed into the image of Christ, that as God does His work in us, that we must not be impatient, and we must not be disapproving that somehow in an instantaneous moment we don't become super Christians. It's not that God indwells us with His Spirit and we become a super Christian at our regeneration, and we don't become super Christians if we attend church every Sunday for 6 months in a row and never miss a Sunday hoping to graduate from some sort of class and become a super Christian. We don't become super Christians simply because we attend Bible study. No, the Lord uses all those things, but it's little by little, and He does not do it all at once. Did you notice that in this text that the Lord gives them the reason why, that He doesn't give them all of the land at once? He says at the back half of verse 22, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. What would happen for a moment if we started a ministry and it went lickety-split and went like gangbusters and grew literally from virtually nothing to thousands literally overnight? Do you think that we would be able to handle that? I don't. I don't think that we would be able to handle that growth that quick. And I think that's why the Lord is doing a work in this place, in Edgewood, in the way that He has, so that we can grow, that we can connect with one another, we can mature with one another, and we can handle the growth that God brings to us. But we must not be disapproving with the progress that the Lord is bringing. We find this in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, in which Hosea says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. I think in much of our modern day evangelical philosophy and theology, we gauge success of the ministry by how many people we have in attendance. And the reality is that a sheer number of attendance is literally no gauge of spiritual maturity. I know of many who struggle with this, that there are literally thousands of people, but they're 10 miles wide and only half an inch deep. I would rather have a church that's 10 miles deep and a half inch wide, if you follow my drift. You see, it's about connection. It's about discerning. It's about growth. It's about knowing. You see, he says in Hosea, whoever is wise, let him understand. Whoever understands the word of the Lord, whoever is following the word of the Lord, let him understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let him understand these things. Well, what things? That the ways of the Lord are right. If the Lord should decree that we work an entire lifetime to plow that field so that someone in the next generation, maybe our children, maybe our grandchildren, maybe somebody else's grandchildren that we've never met, comes into that field and sows the seed of the gospel to yield that 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Would we not want to plow that field to the very best of our ability? Would we not want to give those who come after us the very best field to work in? I think every last one of us would agree that if we are called to plow, let us plow to the very best of our ability. And let us not be disapproving with the Lord when He says, "You are my plowman." We all want to be harvesters. I understand that. We all want to see the growth. We want to see the buds. We want to see the blooms. But sometimes the Lord has called us to the hard, hot, dirty work of preparing the field. Let us not be disapproving with the Lord's progress. But I also want us to see a third thing, that we must not be dissatisfied with the Lord's plan. We must not be dissatisfied with the Lord's plan. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Who among you, by desiring so, can add one inch to your stature, one inch to your height? Who among you can say, I don't want to be 6 foot one, I want to be 6 foot one and a half. Can you gain a half inch by saying, I want to be 6 foot one and a half?" Some of y'all who are 5 foot seven, 5 foot eight said, "I want to be 6 foot." Well, if we can't do half an inch, how can we do 3 or 4 inches? Can any one of us, just by saying, "I want to live 100 years, does that mean that you'll live 100 years? Can any of us say, simply by saying, "I want to be 175 pounds as opposed to 215 pounds, can we just make the weight fall off by saying, "I want to be 175 pounds? Of course we can't. If we could, we could sell a book and make a lot of money, couldn't we? You see, it's not up to us, the plans that the Lord has for us. I think that's why the Lord has given us that most wonderful saying, "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to give you a future and a hope." Do you see, beloved, that the plans of the Lord are for the very best? Who among us today with our children would ever plan to harm and hurt and injure our children? There's not a one of us here today that would do that. That doesn't mean that we don't discipline our children. It doesn't mean that we, if we spank our children, that we don't spank them, or if we discipline them in whatever way that we cease to do that. No, we discipline our children so that they might grow in righteousness. And for them and for us, many times that discipline is a very unpleasant thing. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that it renders the peaceful fruit of righteousness. They grow, they mature. There's a plan. We have a plan for our children. Amen? As we've been going through our men's fellowship on Friday nights, the last Friday of the month, we've been talking about what does it mean to raise children, shepherding a child's heart, that we're not just focusing on behavior, that we're really going towards raising godly children, children that love God and are called according to His purposes. Not that we do the calling, but we're raising them in the admonitions of the Lord. There's a plan there. There is a premeditated, thoughtful plan in which we are instructing and teaching dads what it means to be a godly dad. There's a plan there. You have plans for your children. Now, the world plans that their children would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Or the world might put it this way, I just want my children to have a better life than I had. And you don't define what better actually is. Our plan is for our children to have more opportunities than we had. And there again, we typically don't define what those opportunities are. As a child of God, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our plans ought to be God's plans. Our plans ought to be children that know God and glorify Him. Our plans for our children ought to be ones that would raise them up in an understanding of God's Word. See what it means to be a godly man and moms, a godly woman. Show them what it means to be a mighty warrior in the hands of God. To show them what it means to live in every moment in the admonitions of the Lord. That ought to be our plan because that's God's plan. And if that's God's plan and we're in concert with that, then why would we not see God working in our very own lives, even through the trials, even through the struggles, even through the distresses, to see God orchestrating His plan? And if we are God's people who are called according to God's purposes, then why would we ever be dissatisfied with the plan that the Lord has for us? You see, the reality is in our own lives and in our own homes with our own children that friction comes when our children step outside of our plan for them, right? If our plan for our children is that they study the Scriptures and memorize Scripture and are engaged in the study of the Scripture along with the family, and then as we come to the dinner table, as so many of us do, and we have dinner and family worship comes right after that, and our children begin to say, I don't want to have family worship. I don't want to hear the reading of the Word. I don't want to hear Dad talk about what God is teaching me. I want to go in the other room and play video games. Friction comes, does it not? Now you can say amen because I know it does. And what do we do in that moment when our children no longer want to participate in the family worship? They no longer want to participate in the reading of the Word and the singing of hymns. They want to go play a video game. What do we do? Do we just let them go play a video game and not worry about it? Of course not. Yeah, the kids are saying no. They know. Amen. From the mouths of babes comes the truth, right? No, we don't let them just go play video games. We might have to orchestrate a form of discipline to help them grow and help them learn and understand that not only is there a plan, but it is a plan for their own good. So, beloved, let me ask you this. If we know this to be true with our children, then why would that not be true with God and His children as God is bringing about His plan in our life? Why is it that we so many times live outside the verse that I know the plans that I have for you, a plan not to harm you, not to hurt you, but to give you a future and a hope? Why is it that we so many times seem to be living outside of that verse? Why is it that we so many times are living outside of what God's Word says about Him and about us and what He has for us? It's because, just like our children, we have decided that we don't want to hear the Word of God. We don't want to sing the hymns. We don't want to be among the family of God. We want to go in the other room and play the video games of our self-centeredness. We step outside of God's plans for us. And just like we would not let our kids go into the other room and play video games when the rest of the family is having family worship, God will not let His children go undisciplined because it is His plan. We must not be dissatisfied with God's plan. I think that we are a lot better off if we will embrace God's plan. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 says this, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Now, I picked this set of verses because many of y'all may know that Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 goes on to say that my plans are not your plans. My words, my thoughts are not your thoughts. That as the rain and the sun, or the rain and the snow come down to water the earth and to bring forth produce, bread for the eater and seed for the sower, so my word goes out and it will not return void, but it will bring about what I have accomplished, what I purposed for it to accomplish. That's the verses that we know. But I want us to see the need for satisfaction and the admonition not to be dissatisfied with the word of the Lord in the verses immediately ahead of that, in verses 6 and 7. First of all, we see that we should seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. Look, the reality is that there are times in our life when we are all dissatisfied. Right? Every last one of us knows what it means to be dissatisfied. Maybe we're dissatisfied with our job. Maybe we're dissatisfied with our children. And yes, if we were honest, there are times when we're dissatisfied with our spouse. It's true. Now, that doesn't mean that we act upon that dissatisfaction, right? Just because you're dissatisfied with your job doesn't mean you quit your job, does it? Now, I know that there are many people in this world that they become dissatisfied with their job, and that's exactly what they do. They quit their job and they move on to the next one. And you know what? They find out after a while that they're dissatisfied with the second job. And so they quit that one and go to a third job, and they become dissatisfied with that job. And they quit that one and go to a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh and an eighth. And they spend their whole entire life moving from one job to the next because they're dissatisfied. Look, the reality is it's not the job at all. It's their dissatisfaction. They're looking for something they'll never find. Now, I'm not saying that if you've ever been dissatisfied with a job or a career and that you've sought to move to a different career, one that is more in keeping with your likings, that you're a bad person or that you need to repent or that you're sinful. I'm not saying that. But you know the person that just every 2 or 3 or 4 months moves from one job to the next on the basis of dissatisfaction. We know that's not right. What about our children? There are times that we've been dissatisfied with our children, right? You may say amen because I know it is true. But when we are dissatisfied with our children, we just don't abandon them and throw them out back to fend for themselves, do we? No, we structure their time. We help them see the source of their dissatisfaction. We help them see that they have somehow let us down. Maybe it's a fact that we encourage them to take on a project and they just blew it off and we're dissatisfied with that. Do we just let them go? No, we work that much harder to show them the error of their ways. And I said a moment ago, if we were honest, that many of us have been dissatisfied with our own spouses. Husbands have been dissatisfied with their wives and wives have been dissatisfied with their husbands, even within the Christian community. Do we just throw them out to the curb too and throw them out back and go get us a bigger, better, newer model? Of course not. Now look, beloved, I realize that the world thinks in that way. That just like with a job, when the world says, I don't like this job, it's not fulfilling my needs anymore, I'll just go get another one, that many people in the world see children that way. They see children in a dissatisfied way. Children don't meet our expectations. They're not warm and cuddly all the time. They wake up in the middle of the night crying. They are not convenient for many of us. They impinge upon our personal freedoms. And so what do? We abandon them. We give them to somebody else. We abuse them. We do all kinds of things to our children. And obviously the world, when spouses become dissatisfied with one another, we know that the easy an unbiblical answer to that question is trade them in on a newer model. We know this is not correct. We know this is not proper. But it is a picture of being dissatisfied. And the reality is, within the faith community, within evangelical life today, many people are treating God in the very same way. God, I love you. I will love you as long as your plan for me is that I become a very successful whatever, a successful doctor, a successful engineer, a successful businessman. maybe just a successful dad. Maybe I just want to be successful in my home. And God, I will love you and follow you as long as I am successful. And then we become dissatisfied when we don't find the measure of success that we were hoping for. Maybe as a mom, we say this, Lord, I will love you and follow you as long as you give me beautiful children. And of course, you have to define what beautiful children are. For some people, beautiful children means physically beautiful, aesthetically beautiful. For others, it means academically beautiful. For others, it means socially beautiful. There's all kinds of gauges of beauty, but moms say, Lord, I will love you as long as you give me beautiful children. Well, what happens when you don't have a beautiful child like you want? Many abandon the Lord. They become dissatisfied with the Lord's plans. As we saw a minute ago, when we fall under conviction in these areas of our life and we realize that we are dissatisfied with what the Lord has given to us, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. That conviction has been brought to you to bring you back into line with the Lord. As his children, that conviction is the warning light on the dash that says something is wrong. We don't just put a 5x7 index card in front of the warning light on our dash, do we? Now, if you've ever done that, you need to repent of it. But we don't do that. We pay attention to the warning light. When conviction comes, when we are dissatisfied with the plans of the Lord, and that conviction comes, let us repent of that dissatisfaction and say to the Lord, Lord, I love you regardless. Lord, you don't have to give me anything. Lord, you've already given me everything, and that you called me out of sin and depravity and out of darkness. You've called me out of my addictions. You've called me out of my wickedness. You have saved me and adopted me and made me one of your very own children. And if I am the poorest of your children and the most wretched of your children and the most despised of your children with no success at all, I still love you anyway. You see, that's a satisfaction with the plans of the Lord. Beloved, if we are going to be a holy people, if we are going to be a people purified for God's own possession, if we're going to be a people not forgetting the divine word of the Lord, we must not be dissatisfied with the Lord's plans. If He does it little by little, and if it does not come all at once, then amen that God is allowing us to be part of the process to begin with. And let us trust His plans, what He has. But there's a fourth thing that I want us to see today. That we must not be disquieted with the Lord's purposes. Disquieted. Now we've talked about impatience, and we know what being impatient means, right? Impatience means I want it now. I want it now. I want it now. I want it now. We all are impatient. I can be one of the most impatient people on the face of the earth. And when I get it in my head, I want it. I want it right now. And frankly, I can be impatient. So we understand what impatience means. We understand what disapproving means, right? You've seen that look from your parents, perhaps, or that look from your spouse, or that look from a boss, a disapproving look. You may have even seen a disapproving look out of your pastor before. We know what it means to be disapproving. And we know certainly what it means to be dissatisfied. But do we know what it means to be disquieted? You see, for we're talking about that we must not be disquieted with the Lord's purposes. Disquieted. It means a sense of unrest. It means that I'm just not quite on board. I'm just not quite comfortable with whatever it is that's going on. That's being disquieted. But I want us to see here that we should not be disquieted. We must not be uncomfortable. We must in fact be on board completely with the Lord's purposes. Look at verse 23 with me, if you would, the second half actually. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into confusion until they are destroyed. Okay? So the Lord is talking about here in verse 23. That the Lord will throw them into confusion. He's talking about the peoples of the land, the nations of the land. Now look, this intersects the New Testament, in which the Apostle Paul says this. He says that the spiritual things are spiritually discerned. the Apostle Paul, talking to the church at Corinth, he says that the lost or the unregenerate person sees the things of God as being foolishness because they have to be spiritually discerned. And so the reality is that as we share the gospel in the world, as we live as salt and light, as we do all of the things that the Scripture commands us to do, as we are striving to not be impatient with the Lord's work, and we're striving to not be disapproving of the Lord's progress, and we're striving not to be dissatisfied with the Lord's plan, and the rest of the world around us sees us doing that and goes, "That's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard," we must not be disquieted by their response, because their response is based out of worldly thinking, out of the flesh, and not out of the discernment of the Lord. You see, it takes the Spirit of God to bring spiritual discernment so that a man, a person, may be moved from being worldly to being spiritual. We must not be disquieted with this. Where this intersects much of modern faith life today is in this way. There is an overwhelming need to try to pack as many people into one ministry or the other, so that while they are there, somehow they might get a glimpse of the gospel. I think that's why in much of modern day evangelical methodology, we see so many things that go outside of the regulative principle. We see so many things, so many people saying, well, God never said that electric guitars were wrong, and so that must be okay. God never said that those who were dancing on the rostrum was wrong, so that must be okay. God never said that falling around and rolling around on the floor was wrong, so that must be okay. You get the drift? The reason why we've gone outside of that is because there is an overwhelming sense in our world today that the gospel has gone out to all people, that the gospel has gone out in all of the world, and that all people in all places, at all times, in every age, has all equally heard the same gospel message. And some have just simply chosen to believe, and others have chosen not to. Well, that you just can't find that in the Scripture. You find this idea that God has revealed Himself to some, and He has not revealed Himself to others. And there are many in our world today, and I would hope that from a reform perspective, we would not be disquieted by that, but that we would accept that that's God's purpose in the world. Now, does that mean that we don't do anything and we just let God sort them out? No, absolutely not. We're called to be salt and light and to witness to the world, to share the gospel. We're called to share with our children, our friends, our neighbors, and whoever will listen, to all of those who will listen, and even some of those who will not. But at the end of the day, God opens the hearts of some, and He closes the hearts of others. And we must not be disquieted with those purposes. The Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion. See, the nation of Israel didn't win the battle because they had the strategic might. They won the battle because the Lord was working on their behalf, and He threw many of the people of the land into confusion. Think about Gideon for a moment. You remember the story of Gideon, right? That Gideon was called of God to lead an army. And as God found Gideon, Gideon was not sitting on top of his white horse, reared up with a sword in hand saying, "Let's go," as if so the pictures of some Napoleonic conqueror. Gideon actually was trembling in the back part of the building, hiding. He was probably the least likely leader of the nation of Israel. But God used him. And they collected an army, and as they're going through, God says the army's too big, right? And so what does God do? Through a series of tests and trials, God whittles that army down to just a few. And I could see Gideon saying, "Lord, now look, I know you think I'm this born leader, but I'm not the leader. I'm not a good leader. Why have you called me to do this? And it seemed like it'd be better, the more people, the better." God, right? The bigger the army, the better, right? Isn't that how we do this? Why are you running people off? And you know the story. That Gideon is told, God tells Gideon to assemble the few men that he has, to take a torch in one hand, with a pot, and they go into the surrounding mountains around that camp at night. And God said, "Now I want y'all at all at one time to smash the pot and to shout, and the victory will be yours." And I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version of it. And isn't that what they did? They took the pots and they smashed them, and the torches were in their hands all around the mountains that were around that camp. And if you'll go back and read that story, you'll find that God caused confusion in the camp. And the majority of the people in the camp killed one another. Right? So that was God's purpose. As odd as it sounds, we are given the very same admonition that as we face the struggles, the temptations, the problems in life, yes, the financial problems, the relational problems, the work problems, the job problems, the extended family problems, but what about our God problem, our relationship problem, our sin problem, our temptation problem? When we face those problems, many times God says, take the light, the torch in your hand, with a pot, and smash the pot, and so the light is exposed, and I will do the rest. I will bring the enemy into confusion. You see, we should not be disquieted with God's purposes and what He's doing in our own life. He will overthrow those by confusion. And the only way that we can possibly understand that is through the discernment of the Lord. I mentioned it earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they have to be spiritually discerned. We have to be spiritually discerning people. Surface appearances and what it looks like on the surface might lead you down the wrong road. But we gauge all things by the Word of God. And yes, God might say, shed this amount of the army, send this amount of guys home. I'm going to orchestrate my purposes in the weak and the worthless and the small so that I get the glory and not you. It's God's purposes. We must not be disquieted by God's purposes. And then finally this morning, as we bring our time to a close, we must not be impenitent with the Lord's Word. Now, I've introduced two words to you today that are not in normal usage. I don't know that you've ever heard anybody say, other than the movies, Indiana Jones, about penitence. Now, I know from The Last Crusade, as Indiana Jones is going in to face the trials, that the clue he has is that it is about the breath of God. Only the penitent man will pass. The penitent man will pass. The penitent man will pass. The penitent man kneels before God. Y'all know the line to the movie, right? Well, what we're talking about here is God's people who are putting a primacy in God's divine word and not forgetting it. God's people who are not being impatient with the Lord's work. God's people who are not being disapproving of the Lord's progress, nor dissatisfied with the Lord's plan, nor disquieted by the Lord's purpose. That we must not be impenitent with the Lord's word. We must not be arrogant. We must not be willfully neglectful. We must not be prideful. We must not be sinful. Like the penitent man who passes kneeling before God, we as God's people must be penitent. Repentant might be a better word, or a word that we would understand better. Repentant before God and His Word. Look at the last part of verse 23 in Deuteronomy 7. It says this, "But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." That word destroyed, are destroyed there in the last part of verse 23, the word are, which is the equative or the stative verb in the Hebrew, is in the passive. And what it means is that they are being brought to destruction. God is bringing them to destruction. Again, the nation of Israel, even though they were the ones who carried the swords and carried the javelins and went into battle, they were not the ones who destroyed the armies of the people of the land. God was. He did it through the agency and the instrumentality of the nation of Israel, but God won the victory. As we face the struggles in our own life, as we face sin and temptation in our own life, it is not we who win the battle. It is God working through us. And as we share the gospel in the world, as we share the reality of Christ, who was the atoning sacrifice that brought us out of the position of being in bondage to sin to being liberated from sin and living in the light of the gospel, it is not we who are saving people, but it is God, specifically the Holy Spirit, saving people through our testimony, through the instrumentality of His people, God's beloved people, and the agency of people just like me and you. We must not be impenitent with that idea. We must not think to ourselves, oh, well, I'm a really good evangelist. I know how to string a line of stories together about grandma, apple pie, and cute little puppies, and I can have you crying in 30 seconds. And if I get you crying, then I bring the conviction and somehow you'll have an emotional connection and God will then therefore be able to save you because you are emotionally connected with my story. Well, you see, that's impenitentness. That's not presenting the Word of God, the Gospel, as it really is, and I would say straight out of the box, unencumbered and unaltered. That's emotionalism. You see, many times we are impenitent. We are unrepentant with the Word of God. We're unrepentant with the Word of God within our own lives. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we go, well, I got that down. Okay, I have never killed anybody. I've never stole anything. I try not to lie and I slip up and fall there, but doesn't everybody lie? And I try not to covet and, you know, I'm sort of honor my father and mother when they're nice to me and, you know, you see how that goes? And we think we got it all together because we've not committed the worst of the Big Ten. But what about your walk with the Lord? Dad, are you teaching your children as you rise up and as you lie down? Literally, is your getting up in the morning, is your getting up out of bed in the morning designed to lead your children to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you teaching them the things of the Lord literally in the way that you get up in the morning? Or are you one of these kind of guys that when you get up in the morning, everybody clears the room and stays out and doesn't even talk, doesn't even want to go in there and look at you until 30 minutes later and you've had a cup of coffee? Are you so much a bear in the morning that your children don't even want to be in the same room? Or are you a man who gets up in the grace of God and uses that as an opportunity to share the reality of the gospel with your children? Mom, are you sharing these things in accord with your husband as you come in and as you go out? Think about your schedule on any given day. Mom, do you become so frustrated and frantic with the day's chores that you miss opportunity after opportunity to share the gospel with your children as you're riding around in town in the minivan? When somebody cuts you off and doesn't use a blinker, do you say hateful and bitter things? I don't mean necessarily profanity, but do you say things that are unedifying about that person? Yes, are they in the wrong? It could very well be, but do you realize that you've got four or five sets of eyes and ears watching and listening to you? You see, this is all impenitence. This is all unrepentance with the Word of the Lord. For those who are impenitent, for those who are unrepentant, did you notice what the Lord said He's doing with them? Until they are destroyed. The Lord's bringing them to destruction. The Lord is bringing them not only to physical destruction, but eternal spiritual destruction. They are destroyed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." In this text, Paul is drawing a distinction, a contrast between the believers at Thessalonica and the rest of the world. Now, what we haven't talked about immediately ahead of this are things that are in keeping with the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. of those things that are indicative of a believer. And he says that this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That you, even though you deserve the same condemnation, the same judgment as the lost world, have averted. You've been removed out of that judgment, not because of your righteous deeds, but because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is evidenced by your righteous deeds. And that God is bringing judgment upon the world, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, not because we do things, but because God loved us and sent His Son for us, who died as an atoning sacrifice on our behalf, and then gave us His Spirit, which is a seal of that very same salvation, that we're worthy of the kingdom of God. And did you notice that being worthy of the kingdom of God means that we suffer? Did you see that? For which you are suffering? Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction, that we suffer in this life now, we face affliction in this life now, but the reality is this, that at the end of time, at the end of the ages, all people will stand before the Lord and give an account of all the deeds, all the words, all the thoughts that they have done in this life, both good and bad, and Christ will separate the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares. He will say to those on His right hand, come into the joy of the Lord, the ones who believe. And He will say to the ones on His left, depart from me, those you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Do you see what's at stake? The word of the Lord is so clear. It's so unambiguous. It's clear. There's no need for misunderstanding. There's no need for hesitation. God has told us. If we are God's people, if we are called according to His purposes, then we need to wake up, realize where we have fallen short, repent of our sin, confess it before the Lord, and allow the Holy Spirit to bring cleansing. We must not be impenitent with the word of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find a practical application of all that we have looked at today. We see a practical application of patience and approval and satisfaction and quietness or a quiet spirit, and then repentance. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. We see here that impenitence brings judgment. Those who are unrepentant, those who do not follow the word of the Lord, Paul says, will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. That's assured. In that day when God brings His judgment upon all of the nations, it will not matter what church's role your name is on. It won't matter that you've got your name signed to the bottom of a card. You can give God your card that you've signed your name to, but it'll burn up just as fast in the judgment as everything else. It doesn't matter your works, what you've done and what you haven't done in terms of salvation. Those things don't matter. Repentance and impenitence, or impenitence brings judgment. Repentance brings salvation. But I also want us to see that this idea of judgment brings Christ glory when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. The children of God, the people of God, the holy nation of God will glorify Christ in that day. Can I ask you a question? What are you waiting for? If you're a child of God, why are you waiting to that final day to bring glory to Christ? Why would you not bring glory to Christ right now, in the here, in the now, and in everything that you do? You want to know how to bring glory to Christ? Well, we've talked about five today. You can bring glory to Christ by being patient with what the Lord is doing in your life. You can bring glory to God by approving of His progress, even when it doesn't go according to what you plan. You can glorify God by being satisfied with everything that God brings into your life, because it's His plan after all. You can bring glory to Christ by being quiet. And you certainly can bring glory to Christ by being repentant. You see, that repentance, that penitence, if you will, is what leads others and others into the knowledge of Christ. He says then of this, among all who have believed because of our testimony to you. How did the church at Thessalonica come to believe in God? Through the testimony of Paul. And Paul, as he went into Thessalonica and began to preach the gospel, some heard the gospel, repented of their sins, God saved them. And because they were from that area and people knew them, perhaps knew what they were like before, and now there's something materially different about them, that testimony was used by God to bring others into repentance. Do you see? It matters how you live. It matters what message you're sending to the world about the Word of God. It matters when you are not following along with all these things we've talked about today, when there's impatience and disquiet and dissatisfaction and disapproval. It matters. And so I ask you this question as we bring our time to a conclusion. How is your impenitence shown? How is your lack of repentance shown in your impatience, your disapproval, your dissatisfaction, and your disquiet? In what ways in your life right now, my life right now, I'm asking myself the very same question. In what ways are we demonstrating unrepentance because we're impatient with what God's doing? How are we demonstrating unrepentance with being disquieted with God's purpose? How are we showing unrepentance with being dissatisfied with what the Lord has brought us? See, that's impenitence. And we need to confess that, repent of that, and receive the cleansing of the Lord over every form of unrepentance that is evident in our life. Will God do it all at once? No. He'll do it little by little as we grow in Him, grow with Him, grow in maturity, and understand the Word of the Lord more and more every day. One of the old hymns of the faith, Crown Him with Many Crowns, speaks to this in a sense, in a way. I think it's the third verse, if I'm not mistaken, if I remember correctly, second or third verse. It goes like this. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Have you ever thought about the words of that song? Do you hear the sovereignty in that verse? The matchless King, there ain't none other. Hail Him. That's not in the closet quiet. That's declare. That is outwardly declare the glories of Christ. The anthem, the heavenly anthem drowns all other music but its own. All the things of this temporal life pale in comparison. In the very presence of Christ, it pales. And when we come to that realization, this verse tells us something. Awake my soul and sing. Not awaken my soul and sing of when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. But Him who died for me, you see, it's a glorification of Christ. Awake my soul and give glory to Christ and to God the Father in everything that I do. And in some very practical, very tangible ways, seek to live in a way that honors God, glorifies Him, and accepts everything that He gives to me. That I might be a testimony, a witness to the world, and used of God to bring other sons and daughters into repentance. We long to see our churches full, right? Full of God's children. A holy nation who has not forgotten the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father,